It's good to be with you this morning. And Pastor Wally, thank you for thanking Pastor Harold and the staff. I was going to do that. And I have been working extra hard. I know Pastor Harold came out of retirement a bit ago to work one day a week at Pierce. And I know he's been working far more than his one day. And I have been so appreciative. So I want to express my appreciation, but I hope you do as well. It is good to be with you again, and it's especially good to be with you when Glenn and Nancy are being introduced to you. I believe you're going to love them, and this interim season for Pierce is going to be a healthy one. When I preach, you may already know this, but when I preach, I love to retell the stories of the Bible. I figure that if much of Jesus' preaching was telling stories, then I can preach that way too. Today, I'll be telling you two connected stories from Luke 10 and John 11, and I'll be telling them from the perspective of two women in the stories. The stories are at different times during the life and ministry of Jesus. We don't know how much time separated them. Maybe it was months, maybe it was years, we don't know. But before I tell the stories, I want to pull back the curtain and explain how I put these stories together. The Bible's God's word. It's a living and active book. My mother-in-law used to say, "This book will speak to you if you let it." And it's true. The words of God run through it with power. And because of that, as often as possible, I will quote from it directly as I tell my story. I've also added details from historical research and Bible research. And then I've prayerfully woven these stories together with my imagination, so that you know what comes from the Bible, the Word of God, rather than my imagination. I'd encourage you to compare my story with the passages of Scripture this week, because the words from the Scripture hold a power that my words don't. Now, at the same time, I think it's important for us to use our imaginations as we read the Word of God, because it's in our imaginations that one can bring flesh onto these people in these pages. These were real people encountering a real Savior and Son of God, just as we are real people who have the opportunity to encounter a real Savior. As I tell my stories today, I will be wearing this scarf when I am Mary, and this scarf when I am Martha, and when I don't have a scarf on, I will be back to plain old Pam. So one more thing. I said that the Word of God has a power that is not in my words, and that is true, but I believe that the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, is in this place right now. And I believe He has something to say to you that He wants to tell you through this story, if you'll let Him. I didn't know I was going to be preaching today until Monday, and so this is simply the most recent message I've preached. But I believe the Lord is in this and has something to say to you as a person through it, as well as to you as a church. So with that understanding, let me pray. Abba, Father, I pray that you would take these stories that may be very familiar to us, and I pray that you would give life. Holy Spirit, breathe into this message. Breathe into this place. I pray that as people hear these stories, you would be stirring places in them that where they know they need to invite you in. Teach us, lead us, direct us, challenge us, encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. Greetings. My name is Mary. I live in Bethany with my older sister Martha and my younger brother Lazarus. And I have to tell you about something that happened at our house not too long ago. I should probably explain that I've come to realize I am smart. I have a good brain in my head. But I live in a culture where women are not educated beyond the basics, only the men are. But as I listened to my brother Lazarus doing his lessons in the Scripture, I drank those lessons in. I was faster than Lazarus at understanding. A couple of years ago, our family got to know a rabbi, one of our Jewish teachers, through a mutual friend named John. The rabbi's name is Jesus. He and his disciples, his students, would stay at our house on a regular basis. Jesus is unlike any rabbi I have ever met. He not only knows the scripture, but he makes them come alive. He lives them. His disciples, his followers, what we would call his talmidim, are those who are privileged to sit at his feet in learning and ask questions rather than simply memorizing. And they are the ones privileged to learn not just with their head, but with their feet, how to live like Jesus. By becoming talmidim, they are taking on the mantle of becoming rabbis themselves. When Jesus is at our house teaching his disciples, his talmidim, who sit around his feet, my brother Lazarus is allowed to join in, sitting, learning, asking questions at the feet of Jesus. I find any excuse I can to be in the room when Jesus is teaching. Cleaning, making bread, whatever task I need to do, I'll find some excuse to do it in a place where I can hear Jesus. But then, one day, when Jesus was visiting, I could stand it no longer. The disciples were not asking the questions I wanted asked. In fact, I thought some of their questions were quite stupid. Why weren't they asking what I wanted? And so, I went over and sat at the feet of Jesus with all the male talmidim. I wanted to ask my questions. I left behind my work in the kitchen. I could tell I had created quite a stir. Peter looked at Andrew. Andrew looked at Nathaniel. Nathaniel looked at Thomas, and Thomas just rolled his eyes. However, the women who traveled with Jesus, Joanna, Salome, another Mary, they saw what I was doing, and they leaned in to see what Jesus would say. I knew they, like me, had been finding any excuse to hear the teachings of Jesus without creating controversy. But when I stepped forward, they wanted to know, would Jesus invite me into the circle? Jesus looked at me, smiled, and kept teaching. I smiled back and prepared to ask my question, until I heard my sister enter the room. Martha. Martha is always concerned about my behavior. She was upset that I had sat with the men. She was upset I wasn't helping with the food. And so Martha, rather than I, asked her question of Jesus, but it wasn't a question about the scriptures. My ever-practical sister asked an ever-practical question. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Jesus looked at my sister and said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. I had chosen what is better. Learning from a rabbi sitting at his feet in the circle of talmidim. This changed everything. I am Martha. Yes, that Martha. You've probably heard the story. I thought my sister Mary should be helping to cook the dinner rather than sit as a student at the feet of Jesus. If you judge me, you need to understand something. When Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, it was in the position of a rabbinical student. She was, oh, goodness, how do I explain this? In our culture, women were not meant to be rabbis. Women were not meant to learn at the feet of a rabbi. Women were meant to cook the dinner. Yes, I wanted Mary to help me because I thought that's what we were created by God to do. Cook the dinner, raise the children. In fact, I had spent years of my young life doing just that. I'm the oldest in our family, and both our parents are deceased. I raised Mary and our younger brother Lazarus when my parents died. They had not left us destitute. Our family was wealthy, by Bethany standards, but it had taken everything I had to see them raised well. And I wanted to show our friends, Jesus and his followers, that both Mary and Lazarus to understand our God-given roles in this life. But then my sister Mary gets it into her head that she wants to learn from Jesus the rabbi as if she was a man preparing to be a rabbi. And she sits at his feet and ignores the dinner. Of course I asked Jesus to tell Mary to help me. And then, wonder of wonders, Jesus tells me that Mary, breaking all the rules that I believe about women and men and what we are created for, Jesus says Mary has chosen what is better. I know when many of you imagine the story you believe, I am upset at Jesus for answering me that way. I wasn't upset. I was shocked. If my purpose was not to cook and clean, what was it? That question haunted me for months. Then, my brother Lazarus got sick. We knew Jesus could easily heal Lazarus. But a few months before, during the festival of dedication, you call it Hanukkah, when Jesus was at the temple, he had said something that seemed to claim he was God. He calls God Father, and he said to the authorities, "I and the Father are one." Our leaders attempted to stone him for blasphemy, but Jesus escaped to the other side of the Jordan. He stopped briefly at our house on his way. Of course we were on his way. We live in Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem, on the road to Jerusalem. What happens in Bethany will be heard about in Jerusalem within a matter of hours. Because of that, we knew it would not be safe for Jesus to stay with us or visit us again. He was a wanted man. But then Lazarus got sick and kept getting worse. Finally, in desperation, we sent for Jesus. "Oh, Jesus, hear our invitation. Come to us in our time of need. Heal the one we love." But we waited too long. Lazarus died soon after the message was sent. We then hoped Jesus would arrive for the funeral. We love him. We needed him. But he didn't come the day we expected. And he didn't come the next day. We finally came to believe that Jesus had decided he needed to avoid us because he needed to avoid the authorities in Jerusalem, and he needed to stay away from the funeral. We were simply too dangerous. And so, we prepared the body. I wrapped my little brother in linen grave clothes. I anointed his body with perfume. Family, friends, the community came out for the procession from our home to the tomb. We carried the body, laid him to rest, sealed the tomb, and began our 7 days of mourning. 3 days after Lazarus had died, we carried out the ritual of opening the tomb to ensure the dead are dead. Lazarus was. The smell of decay was already beginning. 4 days after Lazarus had died, Jesus finally appeared. One of our mourners whispered in my ear, "The master is coming." In the months since I had seen him, I had been thinking about what had caused him to leave Jerusalem. He had said to the authorities, "I and the Father are one." They said it was blasphemous because they understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. The more I thought about it, the more I realized that the authorities were right, not about the blasphemy, but that Jesus was claiming to be God. He and the Father were one. I believed it to be true. I laughed to myself. I was having theological ponderings as if I too believed, like Mary, that I could learn to be a rabbi. Jesus is the Son of God. Which made his absence when my brother was sick even more confusing. He would have known that Lazarus was sick before we sent the message, and yet he did not come. Why? And so when my friend whispered in my ear, "The master is here," I immediately went out to meet him. If Mary could boldly sit at his feet, I could boldly speak. And I went up to him and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." When I said all of this to Jesus, it wasn't out of condemnation or disappointment or even expectation. It was simple faith. I did know that if he'd been present, Lazarus would not have died. I did know that God would give him whatever he asked. Jesus answered me, "Your brother will rise again." What? Jesus seemed to be giving me a theological test. Fine, I would let Jesus know that I had come to believe that my life is about more than cooking. I would answer theologically. I said, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus then said to me, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha?" Another test. Where was this man's compassion? Fine, I would answer the test. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." There, I'd said it. Jesus is the Messiah, Son of God, one with God. You may think it was common for the disciples of Jesus to proclaim this, but before the death and resurrection of Jesus, it was not. Peter had made this proclamation in Caesarea Philippi. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this in their books. John does not. The confession that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the Son of God and one with God that John records before the resurrection is mine. My proclamation was radical. Filled with faith. In the midst of my grief, which could have led to doubt, I proclaimed my faith. But even with all of my faith, I was still quite limited in my understanding. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, Jesus is one with God. Yes, my brother at the end of time would rise from the dead. My original plan when I had invited Jesus to come was that he would come and heal my brother. But his timing was not mine, and his plan was not mine. But I let Jesus know that despite that, I believed. I went and got Mary. She ran to Jesus weeping, and finally the theological questions were over, and Jesus wept with Mary and with me. And then he went to the tomb. When he got there, he shouted the oddest thing. "Take away the stone!" My ever practical self shouted back, "Lord, by this time there is a bad smell. He has been dead for 4 days." Then Jesus shouted something even stranger. "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" What was Jesus referring to? Was this another theological test? Before I could wrestle with the question of what Jesus meant, I heard Jesus praying, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." And then Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out!" And my little brother, who had been dead for 4 days, walked out of the tomb, still wrapped with the linen I had placed there around his hands and feet and face. And while all of us stood stunned, Jesus laughed and said, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." My baby brother was returned to me, to us, back from the dead, alive. Friends, may I share something with you that I learned, not just theologically, but in reality. Invite Jesus where you are and know. Jesus' timing is not always ours. Jesus' plan is not always ours. But when Jesus is invited, he comes and everything changes. Death to life. In my own life, I have discovered this truth. When I invite Jesus into my life, the good, the bad, the pain, the joy, the places where I'm messed up and the places where I'm doing well, when I invite Jesus in to do what he wants, and I invite him in to lead me, I discover Jesus' timing is not always mine. Jesus' plan is not always mine. But when Jesus is invited, he comes and he changes everything. Death leaves and is replaced by life, his life, life in him. So what grabbed your attention in the story this morning? What invitation may Jesus have for you in that place? How will you respond? I think about the places in your life that may be dead, dry. I think about the places in your family that may be dead or dry. I think about the places in our community that are dead or dry. I think about the places in your church or any of our churches that are dead or dry. I think about the places where we look at something and we say, that's impossible. And I think about how in all those places, Jesus is waiting to be invited. Not with our agenda, but submitting to him. Because when Jesus comes, he changes everything. This week, would you look for those places in your own life, in the life of your family, in the life of this church, in the life of this community, where you say, Jesus, we invite you in. Let me pray. Lord, I recognize that when a story is told, you use it in a variety of ways. I recognize this morning that different pieces of this story struck different people in different ways, and I believe that your Holy Spirit was in the midst of that. And so, Lord, I pray that people would be inviting you into those places that just need resurrection, need new life. And I pray that in that place, when we recognize that it's your way, not ours, when we recognize that it's your plan, not ours, it's your timing, not ours, but I pray that in those places, we would see death go to life. We would see resurrection. We would see hope. We would see the miraculous. We would see you at work in new and powerful ways. And I pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.